that it was large enough just to spend a time to emphasize. The question was, what is the difference between godly sorrow and earthly sorrow? Well, I believe the passage we just read explains it somewhat. But we thought we might add some examples to that and make sure that we understand the two concepts thoroughly. But let's consider this text first in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. It says that, number one, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Therefore, by implication, worldly sorrow does not. And that is a huge distinction. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow doesn't. Both may sorrow, but for different reasons. The one who sorrows after a godly fashion looks at it this way: I have committed sin. I have offended a holy God. It grieves me that I have done so. But the one with worldly sorrow basically is sorry that he was caught in what he was doing, and because of all of the things that have occurred to him since being caught. A second difference is from this passage is that godly sorrow causes a person to repent and change his behavior. In other words, he realizes this behavior has not been satisfactory. This behavior has not pleased God. It has not glorified Jesus, my Lord. And so I need to make the appropriate change in my behavior. On the other hand, the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Because there's no repentance. There is sorrow, but there is no repentance. There is no change of behavior, and so since there is no repentance, that is a vast difference. A third point from this passage is that repentance leads to favor with God, and no one ever needs to regret that. There is probably no one who has faced death as a Christian that says, boy, I really regret that I repented of my sins. I really regret that I changed my behavior and lived a holy and righteous life. I think there have been many people, though, that wished that they had at that moment, but it was not to be. I wish that I might have been working for God. I wish that I might have been evangelistic, but I don't think anybody ever regrets those things, do you? And so repentance leads one to a change of behavior, and knowing that he is in favor with God. Those who only sorrow after a worldly fashion eventually suffer a multitude of regrets, some of which are going to last throughout eternity because they never repented. And so they will always have regrets. But let's now consider, having made the distinction, those three distinctions between the two types of sorrow, let's now look at some examples. And we want to begin with Cain. Those who commit sins, and especially such a heinous thing as premeditated murder upon an innocent soul, are surely among the lowest of the low in society. In Genesis 9:6, we read that it is clearly wrong to take the life of a person made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And that is the reason God instituted capital punishment. Because when you kill a human being, you have killed someone made in the image of God. And therefore, your life is forfeited because of your actions toward that human being. In Cain's case, what he did was also cowardly. Let's notice Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. Now Cain walked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Abel was not even suspicious. Abel was not even aware that there was anything wrong. And yet Cain premeditated this, knew exactly what he was going to do, and not being prepared for an argument, much less a battle, he was easy prey for Cain to kill, which he did. This was a cowardly act, and especially was it needless, since God had already revealed something to Cain that he should have taken to heart, but obviously did not. Let's read verses 5 through 7, just preceding what we read in verse 8. But God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry. Now, we don't have the time to go into why, but his offering was, just to summarize it, not what God had commanded, and that's why God didn't respect it. But Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Why did Cain kill his brother? You know, one of the marvelous things about the Bible is that a lot of times we don't have all of the information in any one particular passage. That's why it pays to study the Bible all the way through and to consider the comments are made on other actions elsewhere in the Bible. We have to go clear to the other end of the Bible to find an answer to that question if we were not able to figure it out. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. It was for jealousy. Well, God didn't accept me. Well, it's because your works weren't righteous. There was a reason God didn't accept what Cain did. But Abel's was, and because his brother was righteous and he was not, that jealousy caused him to kill his brother. His brother had nothing to do with it. He was actually probably angry at God, wasn't he? God is the one who rejected his offering. Cain did not make the offering to Abel. He made it to God. God rejected it. But he gets mad at his brother. Instead, so mad that he kills him. Did he think he would get away with it? Of course, there's no way he could have read. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3. But he did have parents who sinned and tried to hide, and it didn't work for them. So why does he think he will get away with it? Doesn't just about everybody share that opinion? Doesn't just about everybody who does evil think that they will somehow get away with it? And it doesn't ever happen. But a lot of times people convince themselves, even after reading this, Even after noticing what the Bible says, people still think somehow God won't see and observe the evil that they're doing. But in Genesis chapter 4, going back to the beginning again, verses 9 and 10, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" You cannot hide these things from one who is omniscient, one who is omnipresent, one who is all-powerful. You can't hide these things from God. And he was foolish to even try. But God confronts him, and the only sorrow that he expresses is for himself. God tells him his punishment. Let's notice verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now, just so you understand the full power of this statement, Abel was what? A tiller of the soil. He loved the earth. He loved raising things. This was the thing that he loved most in this world. And God, as punishment for him, took it away. You're not going to raise anything anymore. The earth's not going to cooperate with you because you spilled your brother's blood upon the earth. "And so when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, does he say, "I was wrong for killing my brother"? Does he mourn because he offended God and he killed his brother? No, he's only sorry for himself. And that's not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. Well, let's go to another example. And that would be Achan. And we're familiar with what Achan did in the days of Joshua when they were going to conquer the city of Jericho. And God had said, all of the spoils from the city of Jericho, those are going to come to me as the first fruits. When you go out and fight other battles, you can take of the spoils, but these belong to me. Everyone understood that commandment. Not one other Israelite violated the ban that had been placed on the spoils of Jericho. After noticing, though, that somebody violated that by their losing the next battle at Ai, they did not know why. God told Joshua it was because there was sin in the camp. And in order to find out who was responsible, they took all of the tribes by lot, and then all of the families, and then finally down to Achan himself. And Joshua, once they realized and took by lot the person who was responsible, Joshua told him to confess, and he did. So let's look at that. Joshua 7, verses 19 through 21. Joshua 7, beginning with verse 19. "So Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Well, you might say, well, there you go. He made confession. Well, yeah, what else could he do? He was surrounded by the rest of the Israelite nation, and they already knew it. So he did confess it, but was there any sorrow in it? Was there any repentance in it? It was not necessarily even a voluntary confession. He could have admitted it previously without Joshua having to have the whole nation come before him and take the tribe by lot and then family by family. He could have just confessed then and saved everybody a lot of trouble, but he did not. He did not confess until the last possible moment when there was no other alternative. Confession and sorrow do not always signify godly sorrow and repentance. Sorrow can be for other reasons. Confession can be out of compulsion. Those two things alone, you might think, oh, well, that's godly sorrow. But no, not in either case have we seen godly sorrow. Now let's take a look at a third example, and that involves Judas. And as we look at Judas, we might think, well, the man expressed remorse for what he had done. Well, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Judas actually went farther than Abel and farther than Achan, in that he actually did experience remorse. And he voluntarily said, "I have sinned." But nobody appreciated that fact. The people that he had made the bargain with didn't care. Well, you know, you're experiencing remorse. That's your problem. That hasn't got anything to do with us. So they would not admit that they had done anything wrong. No. They left him on his own. Didn't care anything about him. So what could he have done at that point? He could have repented. He could have changed his ways. He could have showed up at the cross and begged Jesus for forgiveness. He could have apologized to his fellow apostles. He could have worked as hard as possible to spread the gospel after the resurrection. But he didn't do any of those things. He may have sorrowed for his own actions, true, for what he did to Jesus and what he did for himself, but there was no reformation of life. There was no change in life. In fact, he took the coward's way out so that he wouldn't have to face anyone. But he will face someone in the judgment. There is no getting around having to account for our sins. There's no way of getting around that. You can depart from this life, but that's not going to change being accountable. So he did not, even though he went further than the other two, he did not make an appropriate change and by his life show that he was sorry. Well, now we want to look at a few examples of those who did express godly sorrow. We've looked at three that did not. Let's begin with Peter and Paul. Now, godly sorrow motivates people to do something, not just feel sorry, not just feel remorse, not even perhaps make a confession of wrongdoing, but it motivates people to do what is right and good and productive for all. Peter was a fellow apostle of Judas. He did not betray him, but he did deny him three times. And how did Peter deal with that? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 59. Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were saying." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, that's a start. He surely was experiencing sorrow. I believe he was experiencing godly sorrow. But it was not sorrow because he got caught, although he did get caught. It was sorrow knowing he had disappointed his Lord. Peter never considered killing himself, at least so far as we know. He got up, dusted himself off, went to the tomb. A couple of days later, when the women brought a report of the resurrected Jesus, he saw Jesus several times over a 40-day period. He watched him ascend unto heaven, and he preached on the day of Pentecost. He desired to do right. And that's what godly sorrow will motivate someone to do. Not just confess, not just experience remorse, but do the right thing in response to what you have done. Yes, it needs to be admitted. And yes, it is all right to weep bitterly over what you have done that you know is wrong. But there needs to be a change of life for it to be real godly sorrow motivating repentance. Let's talk about Saul of Tarsus. He did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. He did everything that he could in his power to stamp out this heresy as he believed that it was. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Beginning with Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, as he is recounting this years later, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities." He did all that, honestly mistaken, but mistaken. He continued on that path until Jesus appeared to him while he was on the road to Damascus. Let's look at the original account of that from Acts chapter 9 and beginning with verse 3. Acts 9 and verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Oh, how Saul repented to learn that his whole world view was totally wrong. From that moment on, He just did not mourn, although he did that. He did just not have godly sorrow. He did not confess to Jesus what we just read. But he determined that he was going to turn his life around and get it on the right track at this point. He did everything in his power from this moment on to spread the gospel that he had been persecuting. Even though with every sermon he preached and with every soul who was baptized, Saul was in effect saying, "I was wrong. I was wrong." Everywhere he went, every sermon he preached, every person he converted was a tacit admission that his earlier life was totally wrong. Of course, an optimist would finish that by saying, "But now I'm right." The evidence is overwhelming, and the gospel that I now preach is correct. In fact, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preach unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Paul now knew the truth. And sometimes when people resist change and resist repentance because they think it will be too embarrassing, they ought to think the way Paul did. "Yes, I was wrong, but I've learned now. I know better. I know the truth, and I'm standing for what's right now." That's just another way of saying I'm a wiser person than I used to be. But some people don't want to admit they're wrong. And they cannot then have godly sorrow as long as they refuse to admit the error. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul had caused more damage than they all, and he was doing his best to make amends for that. Not in terms of earning salvation. Paul would never be so foolish as to try to earn salvation, which comes by God's grace through our faith. But he did want to undo as much of the damage that he had formerly done. He did want to compensate for being wrong all that time. And so he was compelled to labor diligently. Now, another example is that of Zacchaeus. If you want to look at Luke chapter 19... Luke chapter 19. There was a man who was short in stature, but long in heart, and eventually in faith. He had not lived the ideal life. Indications are that he did steal from people. He was not the kind of person that he ought to be. But you know, he had heard about this man named Jesus. And he was curious about that. There was perhaps something that was greater than he had ever been aware of before. And so he climbed up in that famous tree that little children sing about to get a look when Jesus went by. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they murmured, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." When Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord then, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." His godly sorrow motivated him to change his tactics. He didn't go home and say, "Oh, I'm going to have to give up all my money." That didn't matter. He gained salvation. He could give half of his goods to the poor. It no longer mattered about those things. Let's put it to use. If I have done wrong, I restore fourfold. He wanted to make sure that he was doing things right. There's godly sorrow, atoning if you can. Now, in the case of Cain, there's no way to bring his brother back. In the case of stealing, he could pay back what he had stolen and do it even fourfold. But if you can undo the harm that you have done, godly sorrow, repentance, and change of life will cause you to do that. One last example in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, those actions alone might not be considered repentance, but Jesus knew that it was. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, which one, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who can even forgive sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." These are some of the examples then that we have of people expressing godly sorrow. Jesus knew her heart, and he saw the evidence of that godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world may involve remorse and maybe even a confession of wrongdoing, but no change in behavior, no trying to do what is right. Godly sorrow brings about a change in life. How much godly sorrow have you experienced? Presumably, when you became a Christian, you had in mind sorrowing for your sins. It's not sufficient just to intellectually know that we have sinned or that we are in need of salvation. There must be a sorrowing over the sins that we've committed. We have been unrighteous before a holy God. And we need to come to grips with that and realize that we must experience godly sorrow, because that will motivate us to want to give up sin and to want to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It will cause us to want to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins without arguing whether it means that or not, which it does. And it'll also cause us to do anything that we understand God teaches or that Jesus requires, because that's the kind of humility that a person that has godly sorrow has. And it will cause reformation of life. If you have not been living according to God's standard and you're already a Christian, some godly sorrow may be in order for you. And we ask that it cause you to change your life in all the positive ways that we have discussed this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel, Jesus still died for your sins, but you haven't taken advantage of it and applied it to yourself personally. You need to. Give up your love of sin, your practice of sin. Confess the deity of Christ. Be buried with him in baptism and let his blood wash away all your sins. That's why he died, so that your sins could be forgiven. If we can help you in any of these things, come while we